Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We're studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther, who is our teacher here. He is giving us the good stuff. I think I mentioned before that I'm working on a some sort of essay for doxology about the Genesis as a handbook for pastoral care, because I think that's just this is how Luther treats it. It's a he's looking at this as a pastor, which is really good. So we got to the death, we got to the end of chapter 35, and that's the death of Rachel, which was just as Benjamin was born, and then the death of Isaac. And he's gathered to his people, and we got to the funeral of Isaac with Esau and Jacob. And this becomes the occasion of Moses to digress into this discussion of the family of Esau. And all of Genesis chapter 36 is about this, the genealogy of Esau, and kind of covering the development of Edom as a country. Now, I think that we can mostly skip chapter 36. What I want to look at is Luther's introduction, basically, his a couple of comments before he gets to verse 1, and then first paragraph after verse 1. And then we'll skip to chapter 37, which is going to be the growing animosity in the family of Jacob, especially the animosity between Joseph and his brothers, which is going to end up in the selling him into slavery in Egypt and the cover-up, which just about kills Jacob. And we'll think about that. And then I think we'll probably skip around after that to get to the very end of Genesis, and then we'll be on to our next study, in a couple of years. I mean, we're not moving fast here. I don't think we'll go through the whole Joseph story with Luther, although you guys can probably change my mind. But here's chapter 36, Luther's introduction. And mostly I want to pick up on this, not so much for the commentary, but for Luther's biblical insight, mostly just because he talks about the importance of the chronology, which is something that I think is missed these days. In this chapter, the historical sequence should be studied. For Moses makes use of anticipation, which is called husteron proteron, the last is first. I think that's how to translate that. And for the events which follow this chapter, right up to chapter 40, should have been set forth in an earlier section before the words, the days of Isaac were 180 years. That's how chapter 28 ended. In other words, the events of the selling Joseph into slavery, et cetera, are all actually going to happen before the death of Isaac. But it mentions the death of Isaac and kind of cleans up that section, and then it goes back into the history and digs it up. Luther pointed this out also with the birth of Joseph, that Joseph is actually the seventh born, not the 11th born, but his birth is taken up in a later thing. It's the same thing happens also in Genesis, where it goes to day six, creation of beasts, creation of Adam and Eve, then day seven, rest day, and then it loops back around to day six and gives more detail about the creation of Adam and Eve. The first is last, the husteron proteron. And this is just the way it goes in Scripture. So you have to pay attention because sometimes not everything is in order. All the events which are described in the following three chapters happen before Isaac's death. He lived to see Dinah defiled, the Shechemites slain, the deadly victory of the sons of Jacob, as well as the death of Deborah and Rachel, and in addition, the selling of Joseph into Egypt and Judah's incest with Tamar. All these facts can be gathered from chronology. Otherwise, it appears as if Isaac died immediately after Jacob came to him. This is false, for he lived at the very least 13 years after the return from Mesopotamia to Hebron. Then, too, it's certain that Isaac was 180 years old when he died, but Esau and Jacob were born when Isaac was 60 years old. And if these years are taken from 180 years, 120 are left. This is the age of Esau and Jacob when Isaac dies. Joseph was 30. Isaac died 13 years after Joseph was sold in the year before, because we know he was 17. We'll get to that maybe even today, in the year before his liberation from prison. But the life of the old man was a wretched one. This is Isaac's life. Deprived as he was of his eyesight from the time that he blessed Jacob, from his 87th year, from then his eyes became weak, as we heard. Accordingly, let us remember that the three following chapters are to be placed between the words, Jacob came to his father Isaac, and the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Luther's just making sure that we got the chronology straight, because it's not always given to us in chronological order. What's another? I mean, we know a handful of examples of this, even in the New Testament. I was looking recently at the chronology of Holy Week, and there's a question about the day that Jesus was his feet were anointed by Mary, and they're just put in a different spot in the chronology. Now, so you can debate when it happened. Is John right or is Luke right in the chronology of the washing of Jesus' feet? I think I go with the John ordering of things, that it happened on the Saturday before. It was the evening of the Sabbath before Palm Sunday. But the point is that in one place or another, it's out of order. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible is in error. It just means that not everything is always given to us in order. And Luther reminds us, the chronology gives us many useful reminders and explains history and often offers opportunity for many very beautiful thoughts. For the excellent patriarchs and prophets were true saintly martyrs who bore many troubles, the endurance of which is quite beyond us. So the Luther's going to realize that, look, even though it says that Isaac died, which of course he did, but that the place that he died chronologically is not here. It's way, way down here after chapter 40, means that Isaac was also enduring the news of all of these tragedies happening and looking to the Lord for comfort in the midst of it. It was necessary for these matters concerning historology, which is an unknown word to me. Historology, it just means like a uterus, right? Like hysterectomy. So this means like genealogical notes, it might be something like this. It's necessary for these matters concerning historiology to be said first. For because Moses had stated in the preceding chapter that Esau and Jacob had come together for the burial of their father, he thought this a very suitable place to speak about Esau, of whom he takes leave in this chapter and whom he will not mention hereafter. So it gets to this. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. And now Moses is going to say, all right, now let's track down Esau. Let's get the whole history of Esau, and then we're going to set that aside to go and pay attention to Joseph. Okay. Now, I think I had one comment here on 36 verse 1 that I wanted to pick up, and then we'll skip the rest of the chapter. But this is where Luther's going to make a distinction between the saved by, not by the promise. This is accidental mercy. That's the phrase that I wanted to catch. I wanted to mention this. So Luther talks about how the seed, the promise of the Messiah, was given to Abraham, Isaac, not Esau, Isaac alone, then Jacob, not Esau, and then Judah. We don't have that yet. That's coming in chapter 49. So Esau was not promised mercy and the blessed seed. This is the people who don't have the promise of the Messiah, of the virgin son, the savior of the world. But just because they did not have the promise that the Messiah was going to be their seed, would come from them, be part of their posterity, that doesn't mean that they're cast off or forgotten. So that Luther says, many Ethiopians, many Ammonites, many Edomites attached themselves to the confession and worship of the God of Israel in accordance with God's call. Many of the Ninevites remember Jonah when he was preaching, repent, God's going to destroy you in 3 days, repent. Or the Babylonians, consider Daniel and his preaching, were saved by accidental mercy. Now, what does that mean, accidental mercy? It means that they are not the descendants of the Messiah, and yet they are brought into the benefit of the Messiah by faith. Although Christ was not promised to the heathen as he was promised to the seed of Abraham, and the oracles of God were not entrusted to them. For this, they must concede this honor to the seed of Abraham, namely that he's the father of the Savior, no problem. But that does not mean that they're excluded from the benefit of the promise. This is the point. Okay. And I think I'm just thinking about this because of this race debate that I'm in. And this is one of the important parts of it, is that the Lord has, I mean, nobody really disagrees. Well, hardly anybody disagrees with this point, that God gathers a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. How's brought into the faith an accident, by the way we think of accident? Yeah, so it could be that Luther's using accident here as a technical term, and this would be the distinction of Aristotle between like essence and accidents. And so essence is the essential being of a thing, and the accidents are the things that hold on to the outside of it. So but I don't know if that's how he's using it. I mean, basically Luther is saying that the people of God are given this promise that they're going to have the Messiah, but that does not save them. And the heathen people, they still have to have faith. And the heathen people who do not have the promise of the Messiah, that does not exclude them. They can be brought in by faith. Faith is the difference. So that accidental means it's that Jesus is not of our family, but that does not exclude us from the benefits of his death and resurrection. Yeah, Jill says they were promised as Abraham's spiritual descendants. That's the same point that Paul's making, that all who have faith are the children of Abraham. It's not a matter of blood. This is the point. It's not blood that matters in this place. It's faith that matters in this place. Okay. So John says, it doesn't seem like an accident if it's by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, this should not be understood accident like, oops, I made a mistake. Like, oh boy, that person is accidentally saved. This other person is saved on purpose. So that's not the distinction. Now, it could be this kind of, this technical distinction. And I think I think it probably is, but I don't think it has to be. But that's the distinction between essence and accidents. I wonder, I'm going to try to draw a, I'm going to try to draw a whiteboard, but Zoom has really messed up the whiteboard. And I've never been able to make this thing work. Okay. I got to bring it down here to this page. Okay. So the difference between essence and accident is that if you can imagine a fox. So here's a fox. Ding, ding. And you were describing a fox for me. I saw a fox the other day. And you say, okay, well, what is it about a fox? Well, a fox has like red furry fur. Oh, you guys can draw on there too. How about let's not practice that? So a fox has like a red fur, and a fox has a big bushy tail, and a fox has nice pointy ears, and a fox is going to jump around all over the place. And be bouncy and move around. Okay. That's all the how to talk of a fox. But then, oh, it says you can't see anything. Can you guys all not see something? Well, I probably just drew the best fox that I've ever drawn in the whole world, and it was all undone. Oh, you could see it. Someone else couldn't see it. Well, now it's lost forever. All right. Someone said that they saw the best fox. Well, thank you. Okay. Let's try again. So I'm going to do it over here, old school style. Let's give myself a blackboard. Remember how this is how we normally do it. Okay. So you got your fox. Big bushy tail, right? Pew. And then you got pointy nose, and the ooh, this is a mad fox. And you got the big ears, and it's bouncing, it's moving all over, and it's, well, it's a fox. We have this these gray foxes that live in our neighborhood, and if I get up early enough, I can see them walking around. And, but let's say that I took this fox, never would dare do such a thing, but let's just pretend for the sake of argument that I took a fox and we shaved its tail bzz, so that it didn't have a big bushy tail. It had like a long skinny tail. And let's say that we took this fox and we painted it green. So, oops, that doesn't exist anymore, just a tail. We painted it green. And let's just say that we took this fox and we put a clown nose on it. And let's say that we took this fox and we gave it some Benadryl. Boop. Or whatever. And we knocked it out so that it's sitting there. Now, okay. And let's just say that we I don't know, that we get we just kind of did some surgery and we gave the fox some little, like, tiny little ears. Now the question is this fox still a fox? And the answer is, in fact, that even though we've changed all of the things about the fox that you would normally use to that we would normally use to describe a fox, this still remains a fox. Every word that you would use to explain to someone what a fox is does not apply to this thing, but this thing is still a fox. If you took the poor fox and I don't know, you cut it up into little fox steaks and you ground it up and made little fox hamburgers or whatever, all, there's nothing foxy about the fox, and yet it remains a fox. So that the accidents, this is Aristotle. The accidents are all of the ways that you would describe the fox: red fur, bushy tail, bouncing around, eating your chickens, pointy nose, big ears. Those are accidents. The essence is the essential foxiness of the fox that remains even though the accidents are gone. But yeah, I know, Marilyn. You would never mistreat a fox in such a way. Although, you know who would? I was talking, you know, if you want to get Dr. Kleinig, if you're ever hanging around Dr. Kleinig and you want to get him upset, just ask him to talk about foxes. Oh man, he hates foxes. I remember one time we were at a conference. This is funny, but we were at a conference, in Colorado, and we saw a fox like the night before was bouncing around, and we were talking about it. And Dr. Kleinig went on a tirade about how evil foxes are. It was completely out of it was hilarious. Anyhow, you have the accidents, and then you have the essence. Now, this is especially important. Now, this distinction, by the way, between essence and accidents from Aristotle is helpful, and the Lutherans kept it. They would talk about it, even in the Book of Concord. They would talk about the distinction between essence and accidents. But here's where it normally comes into our conversation, is that this distinction is what's at the root of the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. So essence, or also substance. Essence and substance are the same thing. And the Catholic doctrine is of the trans substantio, which means that the essence of the bread is changed to the essence of the body of Christ, while the accidents of bread and wine remain. So that what you're looking on the altar looks like and tastes like bread, but the essence, the substance, is what's changed. And the Lutherans responded to that in probably two, maybe three profound ways. And that is that first, you don't need Aristotle to understand Jesus. He says, "This is my body." It is his body. Okay. But he also, They also say that the results of applying this distinction of essence and accidents to the Lord's Supper results in all sorts of abuse. Like, for example, the people not taking the wine, the blood, communion in one kind, or the adoration, or all the other superstitious stuff that grows up around the Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper. It all gets mixed up because of this transubstantiation thing. Okay, anyway. So we keep this distinction as a helpful distinction, but we don't apply it to the Lord's Supper. Now, how would Luther be talking about it here? Is that the essence of Abraham, I suppose, this is how this would come up. Let me get a different color here. That the essence of Abraham would be like the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It would be the blood of Abraham. But we're saved not by being of essence, but accidentally. There's an accidental mercy. We are brought. This would be the picture that St. Paul uses in Romans, where he's talking about the olive tree. Remember the olive tree, and there's the natural branch, the essential. That's going to be the same language. The essential branch, which is Israel, and that branch is cut off, and we, the Gentile branch, what color is that? Blue. We are grafted on. So that's, I think that's the distinction that he's making here. Jeff said, okay, let's see. Foxes probably ate Dr. Klein's chickens. No, this, I know about this. They didn't eat his chickens, but they murdered his chickens. That's the whole point, is that foxes are murderers. Now this is a very, very sidebar. We're like four sidebars away, but now because we're digging into the details of why Dr. Klein hates foxes. But he says that they, like, other animals will kill a chicken to eat it. That's noble. But foxes just kill chickens for sport. That's ignoble. I think this is how Jeff says this is how we describe sin attached to mankind after the fall. We're created, not created sinful, but it's inextricable from us as an accident to our created being. Yes, sin is not the essence of our humanity. In fact, it's a distortion. Not only is it accidental, but it's an anti-essential accident. This is argue. This is Article 1 of the Formula of Concord. We should all review that today. So beautiful. In fact, Article 2 was in the Treasury of Daily Prayer this morning, which is also beautiful. Just that. Look, I'll look at you guys to say this. That so that the coming out of the Reformation, there was a danger in saying that man is sin. It's the essence of man to sin. And the Lutherans had to say, no, that's in fact not it. And for four reasons, four beautiful reasons. And these four reasons, the four ways we answer this question become the four pillars of our theological thinking. Number one, God created man. He didn't create sin. Number two, Jesus became man. He didn't become sin. Number three, Jesus redeemed man. He didn't redeem sin. And number four, in the resurrection, we will be man, and we will not have sin. So that it turns out that not only is the essence of man not sin, well, that's it. The essence of man is not sin. And that sin, even though it clings to us so closely and corrupts us and infects us in every place, not only in our body, but also mind and soul and everything that we are is completely corrupted. Well, is thoroughly corrupted by sin, yet, and so that we have no experience or knowledge of man apart from sin, yet we have to say that sin is a corruption, is a move away from humanity. So that Jesus, when he was sinless, was more human than we are when we sin. Let's get that one again. That Jesus being sinless was more human than we are when we sin. Okay, that's important. So that sin is an accident. It's not essence. Okay, now, what are we doing? We're looking at Genesis chapter 25. No, Genesis chapter 37. 25 is not even close. Okay. So we skip past the Esau stuff. If you're interested in that, oh, please, that's great. It kind of goes into the history of how the Edomites came about and so forth. Luther talks about his conclusion is, look how rich they are, and this is how it is. If you have the promise, you normally don't have anything else. And if you don't have the promise, you get lots of stuff. Okay. So now back to the Jacob side of the story. Jacob dwelt in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Cana. Here, by the way, when Luther was lecturing, this is a big new section, and when this was published, this was the part of a new book. When I think this was the sixth volume or something, the fifth, fourth volume in Luther's day when they published the Genesis commentary. This is the last story of the last of the patriarchs, Joseph, with which Moses concludes the book of Genesis, a very beautiful and happy climax, as it were, of everything, and especially the life and troubles of Jacob. So from here to the end, this is the last story. So we're at the last part of the book of Genesis. We have 13 chapters to go, but it's all of one piece. For when his, Jacob's, home and household was in a most disturbed condition and full of great disaster, and the worries by which we have heard that the saintly patriarch was afflicted, not so much on account of the enmity of his brothers and injuries from his father-in-law, which he overcame with great courage, unconquerable faith, and wonderful patience. How would that be if, someone was describing you? You're like, hey, I wonder how, when I'm dying, people will describe and have this as the great courage, unconquerable faith, wonderful patience. I mean, I would maybe be all right with small courage, faith that barely endured, and scraggly patience. Anyway, may God grant it. As on account of his domestic afflictions, Dinah's defilement, and the deaths of his nurse Deborah and his wife Rachel, and finally on account of the unspeakable incest of his son who polluted the paternal couch, in these great difficulties, his one hope and comfort in old age and in troubles remained in the firstborn son of his deceased wife, Joseph, who with his piety and saintly life, in one way or another, healed and encouraged the sick heart of his father. And here we see Luther setting us up, because he says, look at Jacob had so much trouble. I mean, 20 years of slavery to Laban, deception in marriage. Difficulty from one way, from this way and that, outside of his family, inside of his family, his sons tried to start a war. He experienced all this mourning, the death of his most precious wife, the death of Deborah, his mother's handmaid, who was a prophetess, who was giving him all this, like all his sources of comfort are gone. Rachel's gone, Deborah's gone. Isaac is going to be gone. Now he's holding on to the one thing that's giving him hope, Joseph. And now he's removed. Suddenly and unexpectedly, he also is removed. And he thinks he's removed by death. Remember, the boys bring back the bloody coat? So that the unhappy father, after the loss of his dearest wife, also deprived of the son who was especially beloved. For Joseph is sold and removed far from the sight of his father into Egypt by the hatred and malice, not of strangers or enemies, but of brothers. When they fraudulently concealed their crime and displayed the bloody coat to their fathers as though he had been torn to pieces by a beast, the father's only conviction was that the son had perished in a wretched manner, and that he was so dismayed at heart that he refused to admit any comfort for the rest of his son from the rest of his sons and daughters. Into these troubles, and into hell itself, the aged Jacob is hurled by the wickedness and criminality of his sons. As a result of this, his faith was undoubtedly so severely tried and shaken that it was not without great conflict that he was able to retain the promise given to him. Now this is I'm trying to figure this out, because this is teaching me something here. But Luther, do you see, and you can see it, maybe if I say it, you'll be like, oh yeah, that's so obvious. Of course. Maybe you're even thinking this already, that the thing that Luther is wondering about is faith. How does Jacob's faith endure all of this? How does Leah's faith, how does Joseph's faith endure all of this? I don't know if that's the, I mean, it should be for me. This should just be for all of us Christians, especially for pastors. This should be the question. How does this war against our faith, and how does our faith persevere through all of it? But this is the way that Luther understands this. The Genesis is about faith, and that especially as it shows up in suffering and prayer. And it's like the whole thing. His heart was smitten not only by storge, that's the natural affection towards his son, but also by doubt and unbelief as to whether God wanted to keep his promise or whether he had cast him off completely on account of certain sins, since indeed he had to be deprived of that son who he hoped would be the heir of the promised blessing and of all good things. So that all these other things are piling up, and all of it is an assault on his faith. This story, then, is the last trouble of the saintly man, and by far the most serious one of all. And it is a very horrible one. The very beginning in the whole exposition contains a sharp and very vehement struggle, for it's full of shameful and wretched grief, which all but kills the saintly old man who's exhausted by so many troubles and hardships. In fact, this is going to be the thing that is going to happen. I mean, remember later when Joseph in Egypt says, "Bring Benjamin," and he says, "Our father's going to die." They almost killed him here. In fact, Luther's going to call the boys, accuse them of being guilty of patricide because they do this wicked act. There's also the additional crime of his son Judah perpetrating incest with his daughter-in-law Tamar, which also increased the grief and sorrow of his father. But he, Jacob, nevertheless retains hope and confidence with wonderful constancy, and by reason of the numerous examples of illustrious rescues which he experienced throughout his whole life, he encourages and sustains himself until new light and consolation shine forth. So that, and here's the suggestion, which I think is interesting, that Luther's going to make, is that it's all of the previous troubles that happened which strengthened his faith so that he'd be able to endure the trouble that's about to happen. So all the numerous examples of illustrious rescues which he experienced throughout his whole life, he encourages and sustains himself until new light and consolation shine forth. So it's this looking back on the deliverance that the Lord accomplished in the past that strengthens our faith for the suffering in the present. For there follows the wonderful and peaceful outcome by which his great and unexpected grief is changed into the greatest, so this is great grief, greatest and unexpected joy. So there's the unexpected grief of the bloody coat of Joseph, and then the greatest unexpected joy of at last seeing him again in Egypt. Can you believe it? How's my father? Is he alive? Bring him down here. And they bring him down to, and he goes to Egypt, and he's going to see him. But we got to go through a lot to get there. Oops, what did I do? Oh, here. For Joseph, whose destruction the father had mourned, is recalled from darkness to light, from death to life, after being preserved by God and rewarded with great honor and dignity by the king of Egypt, after he himself had also emerged from many difficulties. So Joseph is going to have to go through a lot of trials also. This is the end of the first book of Moses and the sixth and last book according to that division of our exposition, which we set forth above. But just as there is nothing more beautiful in Holy Scripture than Genesis as a whole, so also this example is outstanding and memorable among the rest of the stories of the patriarchs, and plainly of such a kind that I am not able to do it justice in words and thoughts. Now, so again, here's Luther ramping up for this. And he said, Genesis is the most beautiful of all, and of all the most beautiful, this is the most beautiful story, and I can't do it. I don't have the gifts to exposit this text. We need someone else who can do it better. I wish to leave this exposition to others who far excel me in learning and eloquence, but because the order of the exposition begun requires that we should at least say something, we shall read through the story itself, admirable and lofty as it truly is, even though we cannot treat and explain it according to its worth. This is, see how Luther treasures this. First of all, the thread of the narrative must be taken up again from the foregoing events. For at the end of chapter 35, where we finished last time, well, where we were talking earlier, Moses related that the patriarch Isaac died, old and full of days, and was gathered to his fathers and buried by his two sons, Esau and Jacob, in the land of Cana. From this point, he digressed into a description of the genealogy of Esau, taking opportunity from the fact that Esau had been present at his father's burial, and with him, in all probability, all his sons and relatives, who then had returned into favor with Jacob, a reconciliation having been made between the brothers. Speculation taken from the fact that they were there at the funeral together, but it's great speculation. Therefore, all that follows right up to chapter 40 was done while the patriarch Isaac was still alive. Accordingly, we call attention to the fact that following the true historical order, these things should be inserted to chapter 35 before the last section, beginning with the words, "Now the days of Isaac were," etc. This reminder is very necessary so that the reader may more easily find his way through the description, which is somewhat confused, and get rid of the difficulties. For all the other interpreters, and especially Lyra and Augustine, involved themselves in no little difficulty with this passage, and so much so that Augustine nearly begins to have trouble and doubts with the authority of Holy Scripture because of the confusing chronology, because he doesn't get the houston posterion. The same thing usually befalls those who concern themselves with contradictions, who try hard to shake the reliability of sacred history, see our atheists and all Bible professors at every state university. If ever they fall on passages of this kind, they stick to them very closely and cry out that the holy sermons and histories hang together poorly, that all is confused and uncertain. Therefore, they never reach the true light and knowledge of sacred things. Among the Kabbalists, there is a rule which says, in the law there's no former or latter. Kabbalism, remember, the most famous Kabbalist of all, Madonna. Wasn't Madonna into the Kabbal? This is Jewish mysticism. But Luther draws this little mystical line from them, and he says, well, okay, this might be helpful. It says, the law, there's no former or latter. This is not universally true. Nor can it be applied to this narrative, for Isaac is still alive when Joseph is sold into Egypt, and also 12 years later when he's again brought forth from prison and elevated to rule and government in Egypt. So you just got to get the chronology right and realize that not everything is stated in chronological order. That's the whole point. Accordingly, the following story about the defilement of Tamar is to be referred to the same time, for this crime was perpetrated by Judah while his grandfather Isaac was still alive. Later, however, we shall review the reckoning of the years and the catalog of persons. For if anyone gathers together the years from Jacob's marriage to Leah and Rachel to the descent into Egypt, that's when Joseph is there and then brings the Holy Family down there, his brothers, etc., he will find that many great and wonderful things were done in these 46 years. Okay, again, Luther working with the chronology. And notice that Luther is pretty well a fundamentalist when it comes to these things. He wants to have a clean historical chronological thing. He built his, remember I showed you guys that before. I downloaded it somewhere. Luther had a journal, and he just put down the middle of the page every year from the creation of the world until Wittenberg, well, until the end of Acts or something. And he had worked out the chronology in great detail so that he could tell you what year all these things were happening, if you could tell it. Like Usher. I don't think it's been translated into English, but we probably should. Is the vicar here? That'd be a good project. Because we need to be more, I think we need to be more like Luther, and that means more fundamentalist when it comes to the plain old history of the text, and just say that the Bible gives us history. Remember this? I'm going to look at you to say this. The Bible is a history book before it's a theology book. And if we make it less than a history book, then we make it less than a theology book. That's the rule. Okay. So Moses writes the story of the patriarchs Jacob and writes that he dwelt in the land which his father had been a stranger. For he had come to Isaac while he lived in Hebron in the land of Cana, and there he also settled his own family. Furthermore, it's called the land of sojourning because although it was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they nevertheless did not possess anything in it that was their own for certain, except the right of burial bought by Abraham, as we heard above. This is why we said, this is why we say, my father was a wandering Aramean. That's in Deuteronomy. Accordingly, Jacob also journeyed from place to place in the manner of his fathers, and as a herdman are accustomed to do, wandering here and there at the convenience of his flocks and pastures determined. But in that sojourning, he did not leave his father Isaac, since he brought Dinah to him after she had been defiled, and his very dear son Joseph, whom old Isaac also undoubtedly saw and embraced with great joy and pleasure. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Now, we'll just make note in passing here that that little phrase, these are the generations of, that happens 10 times in the book of Genesis. And these are the kind of subheadings for the 10 sections of Genesis. That word generation is where we get the word Genesis from. Genesis. So that's what's going on there. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a lad with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Notice how Bilhah and Zilpah, who are the handmaiden of Rachel and Leah, are called the wives of Joseph, or the wives of Jacob, excuse me. And also notice that Joseph is hanging around not with the sons of Leah, or the sons of Rachel, because he is the only son of Rachel. He's hanging out with probably the despised boys, the ones who are of lesser consideration. The four. Remember, there's six. Did we sort this out last time? Six from Leah, two from Rachel, but only one so far. Well, that we know. Two from Bilhah, two from Zilpah. That adds up to 12. Joseph brought an ill report of them to his father. So we have two things going on. Number one, Joseph is hanging around with the humble crowd. But number two, Joseph is also bringing a report of the bad things happening to his dad. Holy Scripture is accustomed to set forth the description of the generations even when it counts only one son, Joseph, who alone is named in this place, the other sons of Jacob being omitted as though all the rest were outside the number and although this one were the only true son. He says, this is the generations of Jacob, Joseph. It's like, well, what about the other guys? Well, here we're talking about Joseph. Since indeed he's numbered in the genealogy before the rest, to be sure he is the only one who has a right to be preferred to all the others, for he was born from the chief wife, Rachel, and was anxiously awaited a long time by his parents, and to him belonged by marriage law, the whole dignity and honor of the distinction of being the firstborn. Because Jacob and he worked for Rachel, he thought he was getting married to Rachel, he always had preference for Rachel, etc. And so the deception of Laban doesn't undo the fact that here's the chief wife, Rachel, and her firstborn. So he has that right of firstborn. What then is the offspring or family of Jacob? He has a son who's called Joseph. Yet what is his condition? What's his fortune? Listen to Moses. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flocks with his brothers. This is how Joseph was situated as a youth of 17, old and strong enough to be able to be a husband, on the example of the rest of the brothers. For Judah, Reuben, and others at this time had wives and sons, but he was still living as a celibate in his youth, without a wife and a household. He alone is loved by his old father and is an object of delight to him, because he was born from his sweetest wife who had died. The whole life and interests and morals of this paragon of innocence commend him in a wonderful manner. Look at how, just like Luther was pretty generous to Jacob, he's pretty generous to Joseph too. It's pretty nice. But to whom does he join himself as a companion? He does not associate with the chief sons of Leah, Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Levi. For these men very proudly despised this son of Rachel. The young man of excellent character also sees that the sons of the maidservants are cast off and despised and regarded by the four sons of Leah as the vilest slaves. Therefore, he finds delight especially in associating with them. Like Paul says, associate with the lowly. For the insolence and ferocity of the rest was great. Reuben indeed had been humiliated in some degree because of the disgraceful stain of incest by which he had polluted his father's couch. I also think that Judah was rather modest. But Levi and Simeon were proud warriors and murderers who slaughtered the Shechemites. They were very coarse, uppish, proud peasants, ruffians. It's assuredly a remarkable factor that they sat at the feet of the saintly parents, Isaac, Jacob, Rebekah, and the nurse Deborah for such a long time without any progress and improvement in morals and life. Again, this Deborah, this would be a fun thing to go through. Vicar, when you're finished translating Luther's chronology, you should do a little thing on Luther's comments on Deborah. He really has been talking a lot about her the last few weeks. It's just this, the maidservant of Rebecca. Good. We confirmed it. I've been worried for a long time. The vicar hasn't had enough to do. We fixed that, at least for a couple of days. For they are described by Moses in such a way that it seems that their outrageous sins nearly equal the disgraceful examples of the heathen. Therefore, let us not be surprised if such a large multitude departs from true godliness in this last evil time and hears so many illustrious sermons in vain. Let us be content when even a few retain an interest for the word and are improved. Let us be, what are we going to be content with? This is there's a danger in our whole church growth idea that we are not going to be content unless the whole world is Christian. All right, we should be content with, we should be content with the word of God and faithfulness to the word of God. We see that the holy patriarch Jacob had the same experience. In his home and household, the chief sons were the authors of such great misery, such bitter grief and pain for their father. But in the youth Joseph, a singular modesty shines forth. He bears this senseless and boorish insolence and contempt for himself and his brothers born from the maids with due moderation. Indeed, it would be more fitting for him to be proud as the firstborn than for Simeon and Levi. He could have gone around boasting himself. No, he does not. Accordingly, we shall treat the story in this manner. We shall exaggerate their arrogance in a hateful manner, that the grace and mercy of God, who knows how to bring good from evil, that's Joseph's sermon, may be more clearly perceived. We shall not cover their foul disgrace and outrageous sins, but amplify them as much as we can. And what's going to be the benefit? For it is unworthy and a cause for grief that an excellent parent should be treated and mocked by a son in such an unworthy way. But in seeing their pride and arrogance and rebellion against God and all that is good, we're also going to see the grace and mercy of God, who's going to take all these brother murderers, father murderers, Simeon and Levi and all the rest of them, and he's going to say, I forgive you, and I'm settling you here in Goshen, and I'm giving you all of this goodness. And that forgiveness is not only going to be from God, but also from Joseph and from Jacob, who's going to bless them, well, almost bless all of them. They grieve, these guys, these wicked evil brothers, grieve their pious father Jacob too deeply altogether and played with the poor man in a pitiable manner with their bloody robe of Joseph. Joseph had the same reason for avoid. I looked at the time. I wonder if, all right, hold on. Let me just check where we are here in the world. Let's get this paragraph and then we'll stop there. So we remember we had two parts that we're pointing out here. Number one, his association with the lowly. Number two, his reporting their misdeeds to the father. So let's finish this paragraph as this association with the lowly, and then we'll stop there for the second thing. Joseph also had the same reason for avoiding association with them, the older sons of Leah, and for staying with the despised sons of the maidservants. Although he himself was born from a nobler mother, He lets the murderers of Shechem alone. Whew. From this, the excellent character and good sense of the youth is evident, and this Moses wants to commend. For he had a good nature and mild, humble, and modest disposition, to which piety was added in honorable and gentle ways, by which he won over to himself the hearts not only of his parents, but also of his neighbors. So, it's not strange that his father loved him especially, not only because he was his son, but also because of his disposition and the beautiful virtues with which he was endowed. Joseph is like a shining morning star on Jacob's house, with whom those stupid and gross peasants could not even stand comparison. Therefore, he abandons them and attaches himself to the despised brothers. He pastures the flocks along with them in accordance with the wishes and good pleasure of his father, although he was his chief son and future king of Egypt. Which is, it's amazing to think of, future king of Egypt. The great kings in Egypt has to mind the sheep in his youth. Okay, so that's part one for the commendation of Israel. Now, part two is going to be that he's caring for the good, for the reputation of his father's house. Number three is going to be these dreams, and that's where things start to really go south. But we're going to have to wait to get there next week. All right, so let's mark it. I think here, this is where we're going to mark it done. How do I do that? I got to move this thing. And then say a prayer, and then we'll jump on and chit-chat and see what you guys have in your mind. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your great mercy and kindness in setting before us the example of Jacob, Israel, and Joseph, the fight that their faith had to endure. Give us, by your Holy Spirit, a faith that endures to the end, so that when this life is over, we rejoice to see you face to face. For we ask this all through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right.